So the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 1, and at verse 9. I'm going to explain a little bit that we've read together. Mark doesn't tell us about the birth of the Lord Jesus. Two Gospels tell us about the birth of the Lord Jesus. Matthew tells us about the shepherds and that part of the story. And Luke tells us about the shepherds and that part of the story. But Mark and John don't tell us that. Mark, like a swimmer, dives straight in. His opening words, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he tells us about John the Baptist. By this time, Jesus is 30. So he's grown up. And he's just going to start all his life's work. And that life's work is going to make him in the public eye all the time. People are going to be watching him all the time. And he's going to be talking to people, healing people, preaching. But it's all going to be very public. Now, I think that Kyle is in year 6 at school. He ought to be pretty clever by now, didn't he? I mean, he's had 6 solid years of work at school. He ought to know everything, didn't he? But as for those who are in year 7, they should learn a lot more, shouldn't they? 7 years to work. When you get to year 11, you'll be leaving school and you're pitched into what you're going to do for the rest of your life. And this is where Jesus is when the story begins. He's just being pitched in to where he's going to be for the 3 years that remain of his life before he's put to death. After he was not a child any longer, we're told he was a carpenter. His father was almost certainly a carpenter, was a carpenter. And that means somebody who makes things with wood. We know the man who made these pews out of wood. And he, about 30 years ago, he did it. But he was a carpenter and he could make things nicely out of wood. One of the men who was baptized recently here is an expert with making things in wood. Carpenter. And that's what Jesus did until he was 30. And then when he was 30, he came to do the things that he was sent by God to do, why he was born to do these things. And we read, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth, which is where he was brought up, and was baptized by John in Jordan. Now, it tells you something about Jesus. Now, this is Jesus. We read the Gospels to learn about him and to learn to love him. Because Jesus is still alive in heaven and he's just the same towards people. Now, because Jesus is the Son of God, he is the most important person that ever came to earth. Nobody more important than Jesus has ever lived on earth, ever, at any time. When he first appears, apart from the childhood stories, he comes to John the Baptist and asks to be baptized, right? If he had been a king, like a king on earth, he would have sent for him, wouldn't he? Come and baptize me. If that's what he'd wanted. And we notice something immediately. That Jesus, although he's most important, is very humble, very gentle, very willing to submit, because his father wanted him to be baptized, his heavenly father So he came and did it. And the Father had appointed John the Baptist to baptize him. Jesus knew that. So he came. Let's learn from that, that the Lord Jesus Christ, though he's gone back to heaven, is still humble and gentle in his dealings. Just like God the Father called Samuel, so he's very gentle when he calls us. He deals with us kindly. And yet, I'm sure you know the feeling, children sometimes, if their mums or dads are very important or famous or something, are proud to have mums and dads that are important and tell others what they do. It's a wonderful thing to know that the Lord Jesus, though he's the King of all kings of all time, is our friend and who loves us and is the Saviour. And this is a wonderful thing that Christians to the day they die love, that though God is so important and has all power and can take them when they die and change them and make them alive, he's still very kind and nice and friendly. And when we go through the Gospels and watch Jesus dealing with people kindly and healing their sick, raising the dead even, we remember that this is how he deals with people, and this is how he will deal with us. It's a rough world out there. It's a competitive world. It's a world in which people who are not the top get pushed down. But Jesus lifts people up, helps them, and he loves those who don't find it easy in life. He has that about him, that though he's so great, he is so humble. I always remember, and it's often said, but I remember when a preacher when I was young said, that even if you're young or small, and you have the Lord Jesus to help you, you are better off than the strongest and most intelligent person on earth. Because with the Son of God to help you, you're better off than anyone else. So he came to be baptized by John in Jordan. And that's all we're told. We get more details about John baptizing him in Matthew and Luke and in John. But for now, we'll just follow what Mark says. He baptized him. He came up out of the water, so there is no doubt that Jesus was immersed totally, that he went completely down under the water when he was baptized. Jesus went down. But something remarkable happened. As he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens, that's the skies that we can see, open up. And he saw the Holy Spirit, normally invisible, coming down. Now the Holy Spirit is one of the three persons that make up our one great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he saw the Holy Spirit coming down to help him. And that Holy Spirit he saw descending like a dove. Descending the way a dove comes down. And actually, one of the Gospels tells us, in the form of a dove. We've got the marks on two of our windows at home, wonderful marks of two pigeons, or doves if you like, that flew into our window. Wonderful marks they are. Wings outspread, beak, eyes, feet, tail. Because these birds flew right into our window. They both survived, it would seem. We saw one, that was all right. But it's left the mark for all the wings. But Jesus saw the Holy Spirit coming down on him in the form of a dove. In the Bible, the dove means several things. Jesus said to his disciples, when you go out into the world, be harmless as doves. If they punch you, don't punch them back. If they are unkind to you, don't be unkind back. If they rob you, don't start robbing other people. Be harmless as doves. Doves stand for being harmless. And the Holy Spirit of God doesn't harm us. It makes us to be what we wouldn't otherwise be without his spiritual help within us. And so the Spirit came to help the Lord Jesus Christ. But a dove also is said to be a mournful thing. If you've ever listened to pigeons or doves cooing, there's something rather sad about the way they sound. I don't think they are sad birds, but their cooing sound sounds a bit sad and mournful. So the scriptures speak of mourning like a dove. When we would say in English now, we all moan a bit, but the Bible says we all mourn like doves. Moan a bit, we feel like that, you see. So the Holy Spirit, the symbolism of a dove is that we must take things seriously. It can't all be happiness, silliness, messing about, mucking about. There is a dead serious side to life, and we have to consider that, and that's hard going. Bit like mourning. I sometimes sit at work making my sermons, or at least thinking about my sermons. I think, oh, this is tough, guy. This is hard work. And I think, is any of you who's been at work, or who's done homework, or who's been at school, who doesn't have days when the whole thing is so difficult? But that's life. It's what it is to be human. It's what it is to be sinners. And so the Holy Spirit comes to deal with those who find it hard and make it easier for them. But also, in several places in the Song of Solomon in the Bible, the mention is made of dove's eyes. And actually, when you look at the eyes of a dove, they are unusual. And they seem to look as if they love, as if they're devoted. And indeed, pigeons and doves do mate for life. They have the same partner right the way through life. But there's something in their eyes that is a light, in a gentle and loving sort of way. So, in the Bible, the dove makes us think of love. And the Holy Spirit comes to love men and women who turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and to help them. And of course, love, if you remember the story of Noah, the dove, do you remember the dove went out and couldn't find anywhere to rest till the waters had gone down? The dove needs to rest on something. And in Isaiah, we're told that the Spirit of the Lord rests on the Saviour. And the Holy Spirit comes like a dove to rest wherever he'll find a heart that will welcome him. But he desires to rest. And do you remember he brought back to the ark before he could find anywhere to rest an olive leaf, which has always been a symbol of peace. He comes to give peace to the heart. All these things Jesus knew with the Spirit of God. That he was helped, and he was loving, and he was sad about people's condition. And he rests, and he helps people to be at ease. He saw the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And then he heard a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I told you just a little earlier that nobody more important than Jesus has ever lived in this world. And he is the only Son of God. And as God's Son, he came in a human body. And the Father said of the Lord Jesus, "This is my beloved Son." Never been said of anyone else, whatever, ever. Jesus had been with the Father from everlasting before he came to this world. And after he lives this world, he lives forever now. But he is the only one. Now, if that was true when he was baptized, it doesn't change because 2,000 years have gone by. He is back in heaven with his Father now. But the Father, he is still the Father's beloved Son. And therefore, there is no other way to God but through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus introduces us to the Father. The Father will not receive anybody who isn't introduced first. I think you all know the things, you know. If you know somebody who knows somebody you want to meet, you don't go to meet that person direct. You usually say to him, "Will you give me an introduction to so-and-so? Will you mention me to so-and-so? And then I can come and see him." And it is the Lord Jesus who brings us to the Father. And there is no other person entitled to do that. No other person who does do that. Some religions make claim to worship God and to bring people to God. But if they do not come through the Lord Jesus Christ, they're false, deceiving, deceptive. Jesus is the beloved Son. And again, how wonderful that is to us. For if we come to him and we know he's forgiven us our sins and we know there's been a change in our lives, we're loved by the one who's loved most of all by the Father. And the Father loves the Son. And Jesus said, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love." So this wonderful love that the Father has for the Lord Jesus is also given to those who trust the Lord Jesus Christ. "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I'm certain that my mum always loved me. I'm pretty certain that she wasn't often pleased with me. There is a difference. You may love your children, but if they're naughty, and particularly if they get into real trouble, you can't be pleased with them. And you can't really show the love that you have for them as you'd like to, because there had been a disgrace. You can't show the love like you would like to show, but it doesn't actually go. But there is a difference between being loved and your parent being pleased with you. And the Father says, "This is my beloved Son. Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." If we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us we're adopted into his family. Well, let him be pleased with us. Let all we do please him. Let all we do be aimed to please him. We don't do good works to earn our salvation, but we've been chosen to good works to please the Lord Jesus. Mark and Luke both record that the Lord Jesus was addressed, "Thou art my beloved Son." Matthew indicates that this came across to those who were there as, "This is my beloved Son." Jesus knew, because the Lord attested then that he was the beloved Son. But to the people watching, the Father said, "This is my beloved Son." As a preacher of the gospel, like John the Baptist, I point you all and say, Jesus Christ is the beloved Son of God. Hear him, listen to him, learn about him, follow him, love him. And you will find that everything in the universe is right. Because the Father loves him, and if you love the Son, he will love you. And you'll be at home, in the best sense, in this universe. We're not to be at home in the world loving worldly things. But if we belong to the Father who made the world, we shall be safe in his hands. Well, that's how the ministry, just before the ministry of the Lord Jesus began, he was baptized. He did not begin the work he came to do on earth before he was baptized. He did not begin his earthly ministry until he was baptized. And the Gospel of John tells us that one of the reasons for him being baptized was so that people should see that God was pleased with him and that he was God's beloved Son. In the next verse, verse 12, Mark says, immediately the Spirit driveth him. And you have to understand in Mark that where you get that word immediately, he's describing in 16 chapters and not that number of pages, 3 years' ministry. And when he uses the word immediately, he doesn't mean the very next second. He means it's one of the things that followed shortly afterwards. We look back over 2,000 years and 3 or 4 days later, it's immediately. But we know it wasn't the next thing that happened because of what the other Gospels tell us. John the Baptist, for example, after Jesus was baptized, pointed 2 of his disciples. John was one of them, the gospel writer. John was one, Andrew was the other. He pointed them to the Lord Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And they went to see him. And they were a bit embarrassed, I think, when Jesus turned round, when he saw them coming. And when he said, "What do you want?" he said, "Where do you live?" So he said, "Come and see." And they spent that evening with the Lord Jesus. And I'm sure at that moment, they learned all about Jesus, that Jesus would have spoken to them about their ministry. And then we read that Andrew went and fetched his brother Simon Peter. And we also read that Nathanael and Philip were brought to the Lord Jesus. Now, I say that because it's going to be important that we remember that as we just come on in a few minutes. But we read now that the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. Jesus went to be tempted. But the Holy Spirit sent him into that place to be tempted. God, we read in the scriptures, does not tempt any man with evil. For God is not evil, and he doesn't tempt people to do wrong. When we're tempted to do wrong, it's the evil one pushing us. But behind that, God is seeking that practice should make perfect, that we should learn from our mistakes. Now, Jesus was perfect already. And the purpose of his temptations was not so much that Jesus should be tested to see whether he can stand the strain, but to defeat the purposes of the evil one. But sometimes the Holy Spirit of the Lord does test us. I used to hate exams at school. Now, exams are tests to see what you actually know. Till you get an exam and you don't have any access to books, nobody quite knows what you know. You don't even know yourself, perhaps, how much you know. But when you have to write it down on paper under exam conditions, that's quite hard. But it wasn't too bad if you knew the exam was coming. What I hated at school was when a master, particularly in a subject I didn't like, and perhaps didn't like the master either, when the master would come in the room and say, "Put all your books away, we have a neat exam right now." We didn't know we were going to have a maths exam that morning. We hadn't looked at our maths homework for 3 days, 4 days on end. He was out to catch us, to see what we'd actually learned in the lessons, and we weren't getting a chance to look at any books. And he wasn't in a good mood either. All these things combined to make the sudden test horrific. Now, God doesn't quite do it like that. But the purpose of a test is to see what progress we've made. If we've made any progress at all. Last time somebody shouted at us, we shouted back. Now he's shouting at us again. We're being tested by God. Have we improved? Do we turn the other cheek this time, as we always will in the future? That's a good way of saying it's a test. It's not that we're being tempted with evil. It's that the Lord is testing to see what progress we're making in the Christian life. And in that sense, the Holy Spirit sometimes drives his people to see how they're getting on by being tested and exposed to things that aren't right, things that aren't nice, just to see how they'll cope. Will they exercise faith? Will they exercise patience? Will they exercise long-suffering? Whatever. But the Spirit sometimes drives us. Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days and the nights with them. He didn't go home in the meantime. Again, the other Gospels tell us some of the details, and I won't go into that today because Mark doesn't. You can read it in the other Gospels. We're simply told he was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts. And just like Daniel in the lion's den, they didn't touch him, didn't hurt him, and there were lions there in those days. They recognized their creator, and they did him no harm. But he was without food and drink. And the other Gospels tell us that at the end of 40 days and 40 nights, the angels ministered to him. Just like the ravens had fed Elijah, they brought food to the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, after being baptized, and now after being fully tested, Jesus is ready to begin his public ministry. The stage is set. You remember that in the calling of an elder, the instruction is given that he's not to be a novice, lest he fall into the temptation of the devil, lest he be lifted up with pride. And by the time Jesus began his public ministry, he was not a novice even to being in human flesh. 30 years he'd been. But he had been tested. He'd been public witness by baptism. The stage was set with the imprisonment of John. Now John was put in prison because he rebuked Herod concerning having his brother's wife. But anyway, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, the gospel of the kingdom of God is the same, though the futurists don't agree with that, but apart from them, everybody agrees that the thing said about the words kingdom of God is the same as that which is said in the other gospels about the kingdom of heaven. It's the same thing. And the kingdom of heaven, of which Jesus speaks, is not actually the final heaven, though it points to that, but is the operation of the work of the Saviour here on earth. If you like, the church on earth. The saved people on earth. All the situations that they'll meet and they'll do. The kingdom of heaven is the reign of the Lord Jesus through his people on earth. Till we get to heaven. That's the kingdom. The heavenly kingdom reigning on earth. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, as you know, the word gospel means good news. And we've thought today about how sinful we are, that we can't get it right even for one whole day. So to be helped out of that terrible situation and to be prepared for the presence of God and to live with him in heaven is good news. Gospel. Good news. Jesus Christ is good news. You read any modern paper and it's bad news. Indeed, even if you read the happy things, your sports team's won, or there's some good things happened on earth, there's somebody who's going to say something critical and something bad about even the good things. Won't last, or whatever. The gospel is good news, and it will mean that the things it brings us into will last forever. So Jesus now enters publicly into his ministry, preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. And he says, time's ready. The time is fulfilled. The world had been going for 4,000 years before that. But he says, now is the time. This message that I'm preaching to you is what will save you, what will change you, and it's now. It will work retrospectively for those who lived before and trusted in the sacrifices, and it will continue as long as the earth remains. But the time is right, it's ready, it's fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Now, we use that word at hand to mean something that's very near. And that is what it means. But you mistake the meaning, you see, if you think, when he's talking about the kingdom of God being at hand, that it's, the world is just about to end. That's not what he's saying, you see. He's saying, I'm here. And the things I preach and the salvation I bring is now. It's at hand. You can have it now. Beginning now. Going on forever. From now. The kingdom of God is at hand. Having said that, the next things he says are important. What does Jesus first say? He says, repent. Now, in modern preaching, you often don't hear that word, repent. Jesus begins his public ministry, apart from that introductory word, the kingdom of God is at hand. What is the keynote of the kingdom of God? What is the keynote of belonging to heaven, even while we're here on earth? It's repent. The word means change of mind, but it's more than a change of mind. But it means, see what God thinks of your life. If you're young, you may well know what your mum or your dad thinks of your life. Well, then you think about the greatest person, not just your mum or dad, but God. If they don't think too much of your behaviour, what does God think? And the keynote of good news is repent. Now, nobody thinks that's good news. That I should turn away from my sins. That I shouldn't carry on doing the things that I like doing. Annoying people, being cruel to people, being unkind to people, answering back. I can't do these things anymore. Doesn't sound good news to me. But those things, of course, will be the ruin of you if you continue in them, and lots of other things as well. So the beginning of the gospel, Jesus says, it requires a complete change of your life. That's the keynote. You may have politicians' keynote speeches, but the keynote of the Lord Jesus is repent. Continue as we are, as we were born. If there's no great change, then we certainly won't be with the Lord forever and we won't go to heaven. There has to be a great change, a deep, deep change. A change that the Lord will not only help, but also enforce and keep us till we get to glory. But we need to repent. We need to see what God thinks of those things we do wrong. We need to see what God thinks of the things that are part and parcel of our thinking and of our living and our speech. What does God think of me is a good question. As I am, as I've grown up, as I was born. It wasn't long after I was born that I began to be awkward, I'm sure. Do you all know how to tell the difference between a baby crying out of tantrum and a baby crying because she's trying to say something? You can tell the difference between a baby having a tantrum, even very young. And Jesus says, there's got to be a change. Repent. Repent. Turn away from the things. Now, what will happen is this. Some things that you know are wrong, if you are going to be serious, you will be able to repent. You can identify them. You know what they are. But there may be other things in your character, in your makeup, in your temperament, in your behaviour, that you don't spot. God knows they're there, but you don't realise. You don't realise. Sometimes it's possible, I'm sure you've all come across a situation where you didn't realise what other people were saying about you and thinking about you. You thought you were all right and everybody was okay with you, but you suddenly discovered that they all were talking to one another and saying how terrible you were. Or if not how terrible, they knew things about you that you weren't really aware of yourself. And so, if you repent concerning the things that the Holy Spirit has laid on your heart, you know what they are, then he might start revealing to you the more hidden things, the things that others may have spotted but you've never admitted or never even realised. Then there are other things, aren't there? What about the things that a previous generation would have done, but we never learned about it because it went out of habit? Now, I'm going to smile at this one. It's an example from the Bible, and in a sense, therefore, it is serious, but none of us has ever grown up with it. The Bible says, if a grey-haired person, that is to say an older person, who might be quite young, some people go grey, you're young. If a grey-haired person enters, all the younger ones should stand. I was not brought up to do that. There was a vestige of it. When the head entered for assembly, we all had to stand. More than that, if the head came into our classroom and teacher was in full flow, the first person who spotted the door stood, and everybody stood, the teacher who perhaps hadn't seen, wondered what was going on. But you stood when the head teacher came in. And you made no fuss and clatter with the doors either, or with the desks, or the seats, or anything like that. It was quick and to the mark. Now, Are they using that we stand when out of respect when an older person than ourselves comes in? We don't do it. But he then asked the question, are there lots of things that God actually ideally would have us do, and we've just completely ignored them, they've gone. But he wanted them. Are there things that modern society does that we wouldn't have dreamt of doing? Are there things that we grew up thinking was all right? I grew up swearing. I knew nothing else. Nobody ever told me it was wrong. Until I read the Bible. Swear not at all, it says, as plain as a pikestaff in the scriptures. But everybody at school swore. See, it's easy to grow up and think you're all right because you're no different from everybody else. And it's, you don't actually do any harm, you think, by what you do. But it's not what God would have you do. There may need to be things that the Holy Spirit does that we didn't realise were wrong, and he needs to ferret those out from within inside us. Jesus says, repent. Repent and believe the gospel. What does believing mean? Well, believe means trust, not just believe with the mind, but trust yourself to it. I can easily show you the difference between believing and trusting. I remember when I first learnt to swim. I believed that the water would hold me up if I swam in it, but I wasn't going to dive in or jump in or get in. I wasn't that confident that what I believed, that the water supported everybody else, would support me. I wasn't prepared to trust it. We had a swim bath at our school. And you had to, if you couldn't swim on your trunks, you had to have either a little L patch sewn or a cross patch sewn on it. And it was strictly forbidden for any older boys, it was a boys' school, to throw anyone in who had an L or an X on their trunks. It was quite exciting to go to school in September because the swim bath would be open that very first day. It stayed open until the end of September. Because I wanted to go swimming, because Mum hadn't sewn an L or a cross on the back of my trunks. So here's a little year 7 lad, first day at school, gone to the swimming guards, and there are these huge year 10s and 11s, and they see a little lad like that, 6 of them get hold of him, and whoomp, chuck him right into the middle of the pool. I soon learned to swim, it's amazing. I hadn't swum before, but I soon learned to swim. We talk about chucking people in at the deep end. And sometimes that works, sometimes it doesn't. And there it is. Believing was overcome. From then on, I trusted myself in the water. I trusted myself to the water. I knew in my head that it should work, but I hadn't actually trusted myself. Now I got chucked in, I did. We know the Lord Jesus saves people from their sin and died for people, but unless we ourselves actually trust our lives, our one life, our only life to him, we don't actually believe in the Bible sense. And when Jesus says here, repent and believe the gospel, he means trust to me. Trust me. Lean on me. Look to me for help. Ask me for guidance. Trust me. Especially that I came and by my death that was still to come died to take away your sin. And then we read, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, come after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. Now, you would think from Mark, you see, that they'd not met before, but we know from the Gospel of John that they had all met before. And Jesus had explained to them about himself. Now that the time has come, now that the Lord wants disciples who would be with him and believe him and follow him and preach for him, he now says, that's the time. Perhaps he warned them. that he finds Simon, Peter and Andrew fishing, and he says, "It's time now. You come, forget the fishing, I'll make you fishers of men. I'll show you. And it's not just a matter of throwing a net into water. You've got to persuade people. You've got to reason with people. You've got to get to know people. It's much harder to fish for men than it is to fish for fish." So the Lord went and he called Simon and Andrew. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he'd gone a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the gospel writer, his brother, who were also in their ship mending their nets. And he called them. And they left their father and went after him. I finish by speaking about God's call, the call of God. You remember the great, great words of Romans 8. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Until that time, Peter and Andrew and John and James were predestinated but not called. They were not Jesus' disciples until he called them. And it may be that in the church here, and it may be in the world at large, there are many people who are predestinated to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus, and one day will be saved, but they're not saved yet. But when Jesus calls, that call will be so exact and so peremptory that it will receive instant obedience. The call to believe, the call to follow, the call to be his, the call to belong to his work, the call to belong to the heavenly kingdom. Well, we've touched lots of themes, and we've done from verses 9 to 19 or 20, and we'll carry on from there, God willing, next time. Amen.